Good morning, Life Church. I'm glad that you're with us this morning. If we don't know one another, my name is James Sharp. I'm one of the elders, one of the pastors on staff here at Life Church, and it's my joy to open God's Word with you this morning. Hope you have a Bible with you or a way to get the Bible in front of you. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11 today, and so I'd love it if you'd go ahead and find that, land there, and wait for me. We've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark this year. That's a series that will continue into the first part of the new year. But today we're at a kind of a turning point in the story, and so I'm excited to explore what the Lord has for us in this passage. Mark 11, 1 through 11 is where we'll be today. In a hospital, when a newborn baby is born, almost the very first thing that nurses and doctors do, right before the baby is washed, before mom or dad hold the baby for the first time, before the umbilical cord is cut, before they even announce to you if it's a boy or a girl, before any of that, the very first thing the nurses and doctors do, once they've determined that the child is breathing and alive and well, the first thing they do is they attach a small ID bracelet around the ankle of the baby. Then, during the first hours of that child's life outside the womb, so long as he or she remains in the hospital, really nothing happens without someone first checking and confirming that ID bracelet. Right? Every time anyone needs to pick up the baby, they check the ID bracelet. Every time someone needs to medicate the baby, they check the ID bracelet. Every time someone needs to feed the baby or burp the baby or change the baby's diaper or anything, the first thing that is done, that ID bracelet gets checked every single time. Now, why is that bracelet such a big deal? Well, it's a time in a baby's life when he cannot confirm his own identity. It's a time in the baby's life when he looks pretty much the same as every other wrinkly, fussy, sleeping little bundle of joy in the hospital nursery. And so that ID bracelet ensures that he gets the right food, the right care, and of course that he doesn't walk off with the wrong set of parents. And so critically, the bracelet, it confirms and reveals the identity of the child. It confirms and reveals the identity of the child. Today we come to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and this is the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus. When Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem to much pomp and ceremony, to cries of jubilation and adoration. Typically, this is a passage that's studied, or at least remembered, on Palm Sunday. Now, sometimes in our culture, we'll read about events that are called like Christmas in July. If that's allowed, then I think we can reflect on Palm Sunday in October. But we need to acknowledge that there are some dangers when it comes to reading and studying stories like this one. Familiar stories. Stories that perhaps we've heard time and time again in our lives and therefore know very well. One of the dangers I would just call sentimentalism. Right? That's the approach that thinks, gosh, I love this story. What a great story. And I really loved it when the church that I grew up in got all those kids on the stage waving palm branches and singing off-key about some Hebrew word that they didn't really understand. Now, it's fine if you have fond memories like that, but we must not stop there, right? This passage is about so much more than warm sentimentalism. Another danger is, I would call it moralism, right? It's easy to look at a passage like this one and say, gosh, look at these people. Look at their passion, their enthusiasm. I wish Christians today weren't so lukewarm. I wish we were more passionate in our worship, just like these people lining the path, the road to Jerusalem for Jesus that day. And again, perhaps that's a legitimate train of thought. Perhaps we ought to be more passionate in our worship. But we're missing something if we think the main thing we're to take away from this passage pertains to how we should worship Jesus. And then the third danger with stories like this one is maybe just the danger of skepticism. Perhaps some of us look at this and we think instinctively, this didn't really happen. This is like a fable or a myth. come on, I can't believe anybody would believe that this happened in this way. Yet this is a story, the triumphal entry of Jesus, that's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Some of the men who wrote this story down were willing to die to defend it shortly after they committed it to paper. I think we would be foolish to dismiss it too quickly. These are some of the dangers we should avoid here, but there's also something that I want us to embrace. You see, this story is, in a sense, the identity bracelet of Jesus Christ. This is a story that reveals and confirms who he is. In Mark's gospel, it is a revelation of and confirmation of the true identity of Jesus Christ, the divine king. I want us to think about that together today. And so I'll read our passage for us, and then we'll look at this story from three different perspectives. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Let's read God's word together. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethany and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Church, this is God's word for us. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Pray with me. Father, we ask now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as your glory is revealed to us through your word. May we behold you as you are now, today, with the eyes of true faith, that we might live for you until the day when we see you face to face. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so three perspectives on this familiar story. The first is the perspective of Jesus himself. And what I really want us to wrestle with this morning is, like, what's Jesus thinking? What's he doing? What is this really all about? The events of this first Palm Sunday, like, what is Jesus' experience of that day? And why does he steer his life towards this moment? Now, keep in mind, Jesus has been on a journey to the city of Jerusalem for a reason, right? He's going to Jerusalem to die. He has said that again and again, even in the passage that we studied last week, the passage that comes right before this one. Jesus emphasized that his purpose in going to Jerusalem was to die on a cross. This is what he said in Mark 10, verse 33. He said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." One of the things that we need to note about Jesus' perspective on this story is just how deliberate he was in going to Jerusalem. Right? Sometimes people have tried to portray Jesus as a sort of hapless victim. like he was someone who tried to turn the gears of history only to be crushed by those gears himself in the end. But that really doesn't compute with the Jesus that we see here in the Gospel of Mark. Right? The Jesus that we see here in the Gospel of Mark deliberately goes to Jerusalem to be crucified. He tells us again and again that he deliberately goes to the cross. And we see even that there is a deliberateness to the way he approaches the city of Jerusalem here in our passage. Right, according to verse 1, Jesus, he sends two of his disciples into the village to find a colt for him to ride upon. He sends them. And that's a deliberate action. This isn't something that just happens. And it really looks like Jesus kind of has this whole donkey thing prearranged, doesn't it? Right, he sends his disciples into the town. He tells them what to look for. He tells them where they'll find the donkey. And he even tells them what really amounts to like the password, right, that they're to use if anybody asks them about why, apparently, they're just stealing this random donkey. Now, we can't know for certain just how Jesus knows everything about this donkey in advance. Perhaps, this is an example of Jesus' divine omniscience at work. That's a fancy word, omniscience. It means that Jesus is all-knowing because Jesus is God. Even as he's walking the face of the earth, he is all of that time fully God himself, which means he knows all things from beginning to end. There's nothing that he doesn't or can't know. And so perhaps it's just in his divine omniscience that Jesus knows there will be this donkey at this place at this time and knows that if his disciples say a few special words to whomever might be the owner of that donkey, that they will let him use it. It's also possible that Jesus has just actually set this whole thing up in advance, right? Nothing in our passage necessarily demands that we think otherwise. Maybe Jesus just has a donkey guy, right? The guy that he calls when he needs to borrow a beast of burden for any reason. Maybe the week before he called him and said, hey, Sunday after next, I'm going to be passing through Bethany. Would you leave a donkey on this day at this place? And all of this is just simply prearranged. It doesn't really matter how Jesus has orchestrated these things. What matters is that Jesus has clearly orchestrated these things. But he's so deliberate in what he does in this story. But what exactly is he being deliberate about? Grant Osborne is a brilliant New Testament scholar, and he says that we are to understand the events of the first Palm Sunday as a deliberate, prophetic, acted parable. A deliberate, prophetic, acted parable. In other words, Jesus is doing what he does here to reveal something about himself, to confirm and reveal his identity. The things that Jesus is acting out, they're deliberate and they're prophetic. They're revealing who he is. But who does this deliberate, prophetic parable reveal Jesus to be? Well, there are a couple of clues. We have to know our Old Testament to pick up on all of them. The Old Testament clearly indicated, for one, that when Messiah came, he would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. This is what the prophet Zechariah said hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now that's a prophecy that everyone on the road to Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday, that's a prophecy that everyone would have known and understood. Right? When they saw a man riding a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, they would have thought, huh, this looks like and smells like and sounds like exactly what Zechariah chapter 9 said would happen. And Jesus does that intentionally, right? He intentionally signals by riding this donkey into the city that he is the king Zechariah prophesied about. Other kings in the ancient world, kings like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, they rode war horses, but not Israel's Messiah. As a sign of humility, and as a sign of the fact that the deliverance he was bringing is a deliverance that only God himself could bring, Messiah was to ride a humble donkey. But not just any donkey. It needed to be a donkey that was sacred or set apart to its task. That's why Jesus asks for a colt on which no one has ever sat, according to verse 2. This is another Old Testament clue that this isn't just an average run-of-the-mill donkey that was like, I don't know, carrying a cart full of hay or whatever the other day, and now Jesus is riding on it. No, this is a donkey that has been set apart for the king of Israel to ride upon. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that again and again and again. When there's a donkey that's commissioned to a special task, or any animal commissioned to a special task, no one was to ride upon it except for the king himself. And here King Jesus rides on this donkey. He intentionally seeks an animal fit for a king because Jesus is deliberately and intentionally revealing himself to be Israel's king. So that's one thing that we can note from Jesus's perspective. These are deliberate events. He's deliberately revealing that he's king. But then we should also note that these are dangerous events from Jesus's perspective. Because in revealing himself to be king, Jesus is putting himself in the crosshairs. Right? Throughout the Gospel of Mark to this point, Jesus has been very quick to hush up anyone who expected him to do big and dramatic things. Right? Outside of his inner circle of just the 12, his disciples. Right, time and time again, anytime he's healed someone or cast a demon from someone or done anything really big and demonstrative, Jesus has immediately turned around and sworn that person to secrecy. Right, Jesus has been eager to keep a lid on his messianic identity, at least beyond the inner circle of his disciples. But now, here in Mark 11, Jesus, he lets the cat out of the bag. Right, his secret is out. What Jesus deliberately does in this passage ensures that anyone and everyone who hears of it will know exactly who and what Jesus is claiming to be. And that's made emphatically clear by what Jesus does once the disciples bring this donkey to him. Right, his disciples, they put their cloaks on it. And then verse 7 tells us simply that Jesus sat on it. And that seems like a really innocuous detail, I know, but this is the only time in all four of the Gospels when Jesus rides a beast of any kind. In every other story, even though he's traveling great distances and making long journeys, Jesus is always walking. Why does he ride on this colt of a donkey here? It's because he's trying to reveal that he's the king coming into the royal city. But that's a profoundly dangerous revelation for Jesus to make. Since chapter 2, Jesus has had the Jewish leaders opposing him. Since the moment that he claimed to have authority on earth to forgive sins, the Jewish leaders have been against Jesus. But in claiming to be king, Jesus now adds to his list of opponents the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities at the time of Jesus, they were glad to like allow for little regional puppet figurehead kings. That's what King Herod was from the Christmas story. He was just this little regional figurehead, somebody who helped the Roman Empire kind of keep the peace in ancient Palestine. But he didn't have any real power. He didn't have any real authority. And he knew that he had to like kind of keep his head out of the way, because if he stuck his neck out, then the Romans were going to get angry with him. Herod knew that the Romans recognized only one true king, and that king was Caesar. But here's Jesus. He's riding a donkey like a king. And as we'll see next, like the crowds, they receive him as a king. And that's very dangerous for Jesus, because Rome has made a habit of crushing rebellions that started just like this one. The Romans were ruthless in putting down anyone or anything who seemed like a threat to their status quo. Yet here Jesus openly and triumphantly declares that he's the king of the Jews, he's the son of David, he's the Messiah king who's come to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, no one shouting Hosanna that day understood what that would mean or require, except for Jesus himself. But it was a dangerous statement nonetheless, made by Jesus as he steered his life toward his pending death. That's Jesus's perspective. Now let's talk about the crowd's perspective on this story. I think there are really three things that we should note about this crowd. The first is, in a word, the crowd's passion. Notice, they are that. They're passionate. They're exuberant and loud and intense, right? The crowd is stirred up by what they're seeing from Jesus on this first Palm Sunday. In verse 8, many from the crowd, they take their cloaks off and spread them on the road before Jesus. In ancient Israel, that's the equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for someone. In fact, we see the Israelites do this for Old Testament kings. You can find one example of it in 2 Kings chapter 9, when the Israelites lay down their cloaks on the road as King Jehu marches across it or rides across the road. And so the Israelites, they're recognizing passionately, exuberantly, that Jesus is claiming to be king. And they're acknowledging him as king by doing that. Others among the crowd, they spread out leafy palm branches on the road in front of him. I'm not really sure how the modern tradition of waving palm branches came about. Here, very clearly, and also in the Gospel of Matthew, very clearly, these palm branches are laid before Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem. But that's an expression of the crowd's passionate enthusiasm for Jesus on this day. The second thing that we should note is that that passion and enthusiasm come with some expectation. By riding the donkey into the city, by coming as a king in clear fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, Jesus has identified that he is Messiah, and the people, they see that. They know that, and they believe that they know what that means for Jesus and for everyone. We note that from what they shout or sing in verses 9 and 10. Right? They sing out or cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. That word, Hosanna, it means save us, or maybe even more literally, liberate us or help us now. The rest of the words that the crowd cry out, they come from a combination of Psalms 118 and Psalm 148. Those were psalms that were historically sung by the Jews on the first day of Passover, when the Jews remembered their liberation from slavery in Egypt. And by the time of Jesus, those two psalms, 118, 148, they were associated with prayers for liberation from Rome. And so at the time of Jesus, when the people of Israel prayed, Hosanna, save us now, this is key. They were not asking God for personal salvation from their sin. They were asking God for national deliverance from Rome. They were asking for political liberation, political revolution, really. And that's why the crowd is so passionate. That's what the crowd expects. They expect Jesus to bring the kind of deliverance, the kind of liberation from Rome that they've longed for. Which is why we must say the third thing about the crowd's perspective is that their perspective is one of confusion. Passion, expectation, and confusion. Because Jesus has not come to Rome to conquer. He's not come to Jerusalem to establish a political kingdom. No, he enters Jerusalem. But note, he doesn't go to the palace, does he? To the place of power and authority. Jesus goes to the temple. Look at verse 11 again with me, if you would. Verse 11 is, in one sense, the interpretive key for these few chapters in the Gospel of Mark, maybe even for the Gospel of Mark as a whole. Mark tells us Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, at first blush, doesn't that look like Jesus just kind of made a calendar mistake? Like he messed up his schedule, didn't plan very well in advance? I mean, he's gone to a lot of trouble to arrive in the city of Jerusalem amidst such pomp and ceremony, right? He prearranged this whole thing with the donkey. The crowds have come out in adoration and jubilation to welcome him into the city. And then the first thing that Jesus does when he gets to Jerusalem as he goes to the temple and he walks into the temple and he looks around and he's like, you know, it's kind of late. maybe we should just go back and start again. But he doesn't go somewhere else in Jerusalem. He goes all the way out of the city back to the village of Bethany. Doesn't it just kind of look like Jesus, he didn't really plan his schedule very well? About 24 years ago, when I proposed to my dear wife, I was both desperate and frustrated. I was desperate because I knew that it was only a matter of time before she realized she could do a lot better than me. And so I wanted her to like commit to me as quickly as I could get her to commit to me. I was desperate, but I was also frustrated because I had like hatched a series of plans to propose to her, none of which really worked out, right? Like I'd like planned a dinner at a fancy restaurant or something like that, only for her to like wake up sick that morning and we had to like cancel those plans at the last minute. And so when the day finally came that I proposed to her, I popped the question, like I was pretty anxious and, as I said, desperate and frustrated. My final plan, the plan that finally came to fruition, I planned for us to go on a hike of a couple of miles up to this like really beautiful rock formation in a state park near the city where we were living at the time. It was a beautiful setting, one that I knew she would love. And finally, the day of, like, she didn't wake up sick or anything, and so we were able to do it. But by the time we actually embarked on that hike, for whatever reason, like, we were later than I expected we would be. And so we arrived at the trailhead, and it was kind of already getting dusk just a little bit. And we had to hike a couple of miles up, and, you know, then I had some things that I had planned up there, and a couple miles back. And so by the time we got there, like, honestly, it was really too late to press ahead. Right, it was too late because inevitably we were going to be walking back down from this rock formation in the dark, which was going to be a little bit treacherous. And a wiser man maybe would have at that moment done just what it seems like Jesus does here. And that is call it off for the day, come back, live to fight again another day. But remember, I was desperate and I was frustrated, so I charged ahead. By the way, just for free this morning, do you know what Kristen said to me when I proposed to her 24 years ago? Just what every man longs to hear in that really significant moment of his or his life, right? So we hiked up the 2 miles to this, you know, really special rock formation. I had in my pocket the ring that I had purchased entirely on credit because I had nothing, right? Like I couldn't afford an ounce of what was in my pocket, but this ring that I had purchased entirely on credit. We finally got up there. Like I bend down on one knee. I ask her, look her in the eye, I ask her to be my wife, and she looks back at me and she says those magic words that, you know, just still warm my heart to this day. She says, "Are you sure?" Because the ring and the hike and the question, all of that proposes an air of uncertainty, right? That's exactly what everybody was thinking. I said, "Yes, I'm sure." Anyway, here we are 24 years later. That's for free this morning. This is my point. This is my point. Back to Jesus. He shows up at the temple, and it seems like he's like, "Oh, we got here too late. Let's try this again tomorrow." But is that really what happens? Is that really what Mark is trying to communicate about our sovereign Lord here? Is that really what our sovereign Lord, who has so deliberately planned all of these things already, intends here? It's not. I want you to note the words that Mark uses when he says Jesus, in verse 11, he says, Jesus looked around at everything. Jesus looked around at everything. Now, those seem just like normal, plain, vanilla words to us, I know. But Mark there uses a relatively rare Greek word. It occurs only 7 times in the entire New Testament. 6 of those times are in the Gospel of Mark. 5 of those times, Jesus is the one who is looking around. And when he looks around, it's usually at people. When he looks around, there's a sense of like probing and searching. For example, in chapter 10, after Jesus dismisses the rich young ruler, immediately before he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, he looks around at his disciples. He's probing and searching his disciples to see if they will understand what he is about to say. In other words, Jesus looks around at critical moments of divine self-revelation. Right? He looks around at key moments when he's about to do or say something of great significance. Now here, Jesus, He arrives at the temple. He looks around, not at people this time, but at his surroundings. Right? He's evaluating what's happening in the temple. He's kind of sizing things up. That sets the stage for what we'll study next week, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. But there's more. Because Mark is actually making one more claim about the identity of Jesus here, and we cannot miss it. You see, we've mentioned the prophecy about Jesus from Zechariah 9, the prophecy that everyone on the road seemed to understand, that by riding this humble donkey into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus is claiming to be king. He's claiming to be Messiah. But there's another prophecy that Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling here. There's another deliberate, prophetic, acted parable here, because Jesus is looking back at a prophecy made not in Zechariah 9, but now in Malachi chapter 3. The book of Malachi was written about 400 years before the coming of Jesus. And in Malachi 3, the prophet, he writes this about the day when the Lord will appear suddenly in his temple. He says in verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, if you remember back in January, that's a verse that's quoted in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Right, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the writer quotes that verse, making the point that John the Baptist is the messenger who comes before the Lord appears in his temple. Malachi continues, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, at first, that sounds like a promise of good news, of great joy. Right, the Lord returning to his temple. And that's a promise, it would seem like a promise of good news, of great joy, because deep in the psyche of the nation of Israel is the moment when God's presence departed from the temple. That happened in 586 BC. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 11. The prophet Ezekiel was given this vision of the glory of the Lord departing from his holy temple. Essentially, the Lord was saying in judgment and discipline of his people, "I am leaving you. I am stepping away from you because of your sin and your idolatry and your obstinance." And that was a moment of great national calamity and national sorrow for the people of Israel. And they've been longing since that day for the Lord to return to his temple, for the Lord to return in his presence among his people. They've been yearning for that and desperate for that. And Malachi in chapter 3 says it's going to happen. He says suddenly the Lord's going to appear in the temple. But that's not going to be good news, because Malachi goes on. He says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Malachi is saying the Lord's going to return to his temple, but it's not going to be to immediately bless his temple. It's not going to be to immediately favor his people. Rather, the Lord is going to return to his temple to refine and purify his people. He's going to come to discipline them. The Lord will return, and who can endure the day of his coming? No one can, is the answer. Not the priests, not the sons of Levi, no one. Now, why does all of this matter? It matters because Mark is saying that Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy too. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John chapter 1 says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of God himself." In other words, Jesus Christ is the glory of the Lord, and he has now come back to his temple. But he's not come to bless immediately. He's come to judge. And the pomp and circumstance for his return, it's confused, it's misguided, it's misdirected. Right? The crowds are there to celebrate Jesus as king. But now that God made flesh has come to his temple, now that the presence of God himself has returned to the Holy of Holies, the crowds are nowhere. That's the ultimate confusion of the crowds on that first Palm Sunday. Hosanna, they cried. They laid down their garments and their palm branches. They cried out for their king. But Jesus has not come to be the king they wanted. He's come to be the divine king they needed. He is the glory of God himself returned among his people. Yet no one understood that the Lord himself, the King of glory, was in their midst, preparing to meet the destiny to which he was called and for which he was born. The perspective of Jesus, the perspective of the crowds, the perspective of us, the perspective of you and me regarding Jesus, the divine King. What do we do with him? What do we do with this divine King who is both sovereign Lord and the refiner's fire? See, church, Jesus is a king like no other king, and he is establishing a kingdom like no other kingdom. He does not establish his kingdom through show of power or military triumph. He establishes it through love and through sacrifice. Jesus doesn't demand the allegiance of a conquered people. He wins the allegiance of a redeemed people by conquering sin and death. Jesus doesn't coerce the worship or adoration of his people. Instead, he sets aside his heavenly privilege so that he might come to earth, live a perfect life, die a brutal substitutionary death on the cross, and rise 3 days later from the grave, all so that we might be able to draw near to God in eternal praise and worship. And though Jesus deserved all glory and all honor and all praise, though he deserved rightly to enter Jerusalem to the worship and adoration, not just of a few pilgrims on Palm Sunday, but to saints and angels unnumbered, though Jesus deserved that, he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He rode on a donkey in humble meekness. This is the paradox of King Jesus, right? He's the only person who ever lived who truly deserved honor and glory, yet he relinquished what he deserved to endure the punishment that we deserved. Jesus deserved everything, yet he gave up everything so that we could have him. What do we do with this Jesus? What is our perspective on the divine King? Let me suggest just three short practical ways we might respond to who Jesus is revealed to be in this passage. They're short to say. They're not short to obey. Number one, no half measures. If Jesus Christ truly is the humble King who came to deliver his people and the divine King who brought the glory of the Lord back to the temple, that he can't just be a part of your life, right? He can't just be one thing on a list of many things that you do, one people on a list of many people that you pay some measure of attention to. Jesus can't just be one planet among a bunch of other planets in your life that are orbiting around you as the center of gravity. No, he must be everything, or he is nothing to us. If he is anything to us less than everything, then we do not truly know Jesus as he revealed himself to be and as the triumphal entry confirms him to be. So put away all of this casual Christianity nonsense, or just get rid of this dynamic of like going through the motions, of doing some Jesus stuff and then doing some other stuff. Jesus needs to be the center of everything. Go either all of the way or none of the way with the divine King. That's one, no half measures. Two, consider the word that matters most to you. Because if Jesus truly is the divine king, then his word must be final in your life and in my life. Jesus' word must be the final authority on all things to us, which means our feelings can't be the final authority. Our desires can't be the final authority. What experience confirms for us or what the world tells us is right and true, these things cannot be our final authority. If Jesus is king, then his word is final, and we must submit our lives to it. And then third, we must ruthlessly examine our lives to find that which we have failed to surrender to the lordship of King Jesus. We must ruthlessly examine our lives to find that which we have failed to surrender to the lordship of King Jesus. Because if Jesus is the divine king, that means I'm not in charge of my life and you're not in charge of yours. Yeah, we try. We try to exercise authority over our lives. Maybe not our whole lives, but there are those things that we hold on to, that we cling to. And we say to Jesus, mine, not yours. Where are you anxious? Where are you fearful? Where are you angry? Where are you full of pride? These are areas of your life which you have failed to surrender to King Jesus. And so examine your heart ruthlessly. Find and surrender to Jesus anything that you have failed to submit to his lordship. On May 6th of this year, the people of the United Kingdom interrupted their normal day-to-day lives to observe the coronation of King Charles III and his wife, Camilla, the Queen. Now, breaking with tradition, both Charles and Camilla wore used coronation vestments, like clothes, right? That doesn't mean they went to Goodwill and got some stuff. It means that they wore royal robes that were previously worn by other kings and queens of the United Kingdom when they were coronated. And so Charles wore vestments first worn by King George IV and King George V and King George VI. Camilla wore the robe of state that was worn by Elizabeth II when she was crowned queen. Charles was crowned not with a new crown, but with St. Edward's crown. That's a crown that had been waiting in the Tower of London for the next king of England for decades. Camilla wore Queen Mary's crown. 12 new musical compositions were commissioned for the occasion. Depends on who you read. Something like 6 or 8 different symphony orchestras and choruses lined the pathway of the procession, playing these 12 musical compositions in perfect sync with one another as the royal assembly processed from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey. Charles and Camilla processed in what's called the Diamond Jubilee State Coach. I'm assuming that's nicer than my Honda Civic. It was drawn by 6 Windsor Greys and accompanied by an entire regiment of mounted cavalry. The service, the coronation service itself, was presided over by the Archbishop of Canterbury. After Charles was anointed with oil by the Archbishop and crowned King of the United Kingdom, he and Camilla then processed back to Buckingham Palace. The entire ceremony took a day, and the cost of the coronation ceremony, paid for by the taxpaying British people, is reported to be close to £250 million. As that price tag suggests, the ceremony was the epitome of pomp and circumstance. No expense was spared as a country celebrated the coronation of her king. Life Church, there will be a day when the names of Charles and Camilla and the names of every other human king or queen, the names of every president or prime minister, the names of every CEO or governor, the names of every pastor or elder, there will be a day when the name of every human ruler or leader fades into the oblivion of eternity. But on that day, the glorious royal vestments of King Jesus, they will remain. The crown of glory of the divine King, it will remain undimmed and undiminished for all ages and for all people to see. And the song of the assembled saints, commissioned by none but God himself, the song of the commissioned saints crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," it will endure not for a day, but for ages to come. Knowing what we know of Jesus, our divine King, how could we not worship him today as we will on that day? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to behold Jesus, our divine King. We pray that we would see in him the fullness of God pleased to dwell among us. We pray that we would see in him the radiance of your divine glory. We pray that we would see in him you. And we pray that we would worship today as we will when we see him face to face for all eternity. Lord, help us. No half measures. Help us to submit to the authority of King Jesus as mediated to us by his word. Help us to ruthlessly examine our hearts, to find any way and every way in which we fail to submit to Jesus, the divine King. Help us to worship him today as we will for eternity if we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We pray that this morning in the name of our holy and righteous King. Amen.